saves us is by being one of us. If it wasn't one of us, he couldn't have died for us. And so it's really important that Jesus was fully human. It's also important that he was fully God. And so God sending his son into the world, the man Jesus Christ. Now, in terms of our memory work of this sentence, it's a little awkward, isn't it? Because the kind of colon makes it, at the end of the word world there, makes it a kind of jerky sentence. Because of his love, God sent his son into the world, the man Christ Jesus. Or the man Jesus Christ. However, the second sentence of ours is, Jesus always lived under God's rule. Now, why is that an important one that we have to have? Why is that an important thing to remember to be saying?
Because we don't.
Because we don't, yes, we've made that in the context, haven't it? The second point is we don't. And?
Because
he's not deserving of death. We've made the connection that the course of sin, we die and face judgment. Here's the man without sin. But we've defined sin as living under God's rule or rebelling against God's rule. And so the third one is, Jesus took our punishment by dying in our place. That one won't make sense if we haven't got him as fully human and living always under God's rule. So the verse, Isaiah 53:6, is of course a wonderful statement of this truth. It's the John 3:16 of the Old Testament. That we like sheep have gone astray, there is our rebelliousness against God. We've all turned to our own way. Again, that is what we're saying in the second box about the nature of sin. And the Lord has laid on him our iniquity, the iniquity of us all. That statement there is such a clear statement of the essence of the gospel. Jesus dying in our place. The exact opposite of nearly every Australian's understanding of Christianity, which is all about us being good enough to be acceptable by God. Why do Australians think that Christians are hypocrites? One, because we are. Two, because they think we teach Christians are good people. And that's why we are acceptable to God, because we are better than the rest. And so when they see Christians not being good people, not being better than the rest, they're hypocrites, aren't they? But their false assumption that lies behind their views all the time is that the way to heaven is climbing upwards, whereas the way to heaven is God coming downwards. It's the exact reverse. And so this statement is critically central to explaining the gospel to Australians. I don't know about people in other cultures, I think it's much the same around the world, but I certainly understand about Australians. So the crucifixion is what we're on about tonight, the coronation by association, as you'll see more of the coronation in a moment, but the crucifixion is really central to what we're going about. So two questions for you to discuss with each other. Who did Romans crucify, and why did they choose crucifixion as a method of execution? Question mark has been eliminated from my question. One day I'll get all my typing right. In fact, one of them's bold and the other's not bold. Dear, dear me. There we go. There's two questions for us. Okay. Who did the Romans crucify? Romans.
Rebels.
Rebels.
Insurgents.
Sure. Did they crucify Romans?
No.
No, they didn't crucify Romans. That's right. Rebels. What kind of rebels do you think they crucified?
Rebels against the Roman Empire.
Rebels against the Roman Empire. It's a good guess as any.
Murderers.
Murderers. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Who did they crucify? Serious criminals, that sounds good too, doesn't it? Yes.
Thieves,
yes.
The worst of the worst.
The worst of the worst, yes.
Son of God.
the Son of God. Well, they did wind up crucifying him, yes. Yeah, but why did they crucify? Who did they crucify in general?
Opponents.
Okay. You are wonderful Australian egalitarians. Slaves. That's how they dealt with slaves in particular. Now, they did crucify other people than slaves, but slaves was the normal group that they would crucify, because crucifixion really was the worst of the worst, and because the worst rebellion was a slave's rebellion. The whole economy was built on slavery. If the slaves ever revolted, then the world would come to an end. So you couldn't have slaves, and slaves had no rights. So if a slave did anything criminal, it was crucifixion. But why did they use crucifixion? Start this end.
Very humiliating.
Very public. Yes, you didn't do crucifixions privately. We do execution. Well, we don't do executions at all now since 1969. But Americans do execution privately. But not the ancient world, not until very recently. Executions were public. Roman executions, very public. Yes, why? Do they choose crucifixion? Sorry?
It's long and painful.
Long and painful, yes. It could take 3 days or so, yes?
Makes a statement.
Makes a very clear statement about what you do with rebels, yes?
Therefore intimidates other potential rebels?
Yes, it's kind of reverse terrorism. It's the government terrorising the people, yes? That's right.
It worked,
yes.
Display of power, like a power move.
A incredible exclaim of power, like what?
Power move.
I'll leave that to yourself to work out what he's talking about there, yes. Very humiliating, especially because they did it naked, right? Being stripped naked is a humiliating thing at the best of times, but they continued naked. Nearly every picture you get of the crucifixion of Jesus, there's a cloth on him or something or other. That's not historically accurate. He was naked, right? Because that's how they crucified, which again, further the humiliation, yes? Anything others you want to add? The animals, the birds especially, they didn't wait for you to die. And after you died, they often left you up there as well. And so you just watched the corpse being stripped by the birds and so on. It was a grotesque and terrifying form of execution, full of absolute humiliation, quite painful as a way of dying. As people heaved up and down to try and get enough breath in their airs, they often died of asphyxiation because their lungs couldn't survive any longer on the process. And it could take 2 or 3 days. They could hurry it up by stabbing you or breaking your bones, your legs or the rest. They provide a little seat for some of them, but it was a spiked seat. So as you sat down, you spiked yourself. And they worked out every method of making it painful, awful, terrorizing as a form of execution. It was a public statement. We are in control. If you try and do anything against us, this is what we'll do to you. And so it was very powerful as a way of execution. Tacitus said Nero fastened the guilt for the burning of the Rome and inflicted the most exquisite tortures on a class hated for their abominations, called Christians by the populace. Christus, from whom the name had its origin, suffered the extreme penalty during the reign of Tiberius at the hands of one of our procurators, Pontius Pilatus, and a deadly superstition thus checked for the moment again broke out, not only in Judea, the first source of the evil, but also in the city of Rome, that is. Very important little quote, because there is someone, you see, of the ancient world, non-Christian, giving testimony to the historical facts of Jesus' execution by crucifixion. This is what happened to him, as it happened in Rome, to the Christians who followed him. But that's only 30 years later. Now, for some of you, 30 years is a lifetime plus more. But let me assure you, 30 years is not very long. Not really. My dear wife said, one day, she quoting Billy Graham actually, she said, one day I was 17 and the next day I was 70. And that is how life actually goes. You'll be surprised how quickly 30 years, what's the date now? What happened 30 years ago from now? 1993. Oh yes, 1993, my eldest child turned 21. Yes, I can remember how we celebrated his 21st birthday. So I can remember what happened. Insignificant, not for him, very significant, but I can remember something as insignificant as a birthday party 30 years ago. 30 years is not long to remember. And 30 years after Jesus was crucified, something happened that there were so many of Jesus' followers in Rome. And it astonished Tacitus, because this thing that they thought they'd stopped in Jerusalem by this execution actually had grown and spread the other side of the Mediterranean 30 years later. Important little quote to remember of Tacitus and the annals. Well, we're told Christ died for our sins in 1 Corinthians 15. That's all very well. What does it mean he died for our sins? How does his death deal with our sins? It's a question that people have been asking, Christians have been asking for a long time, and there's all kinds of different answers as to how Christ died for our sins. And so I've asked the student ministers to come up with some different answers for us. So there are four ways of understanding how Jesus died for our sins. A fifth way is propitiation. Yes, these are technical terms. Expiation is not your everyday word. Propitiation is not either. But propitiation is turning aside the anger of God. Turning aside the anger of God. It's the definition, it's the way that people do not like. Most people are quite happy with 1 to 4. They're unhappy with number 5. Because it's an angry God who needs to have his anger appeased. They don't like to think of God like that. However, the anger of God is an important element of the justice of God. And he is angry with sin. The wrath of God is outlined for us in Romans. Very strongly is the wrath of God outlined. And it's because he is angry with our sin that he punishes us, for his anger is a righteous anger. That's why it talks about being slow to anger. See, it's not temperamentalism, quick anger, like yours and mine, like road rage. It's slow anger. It's that which is just and right and proper. And so in Romans, which talks of the anger of God all through chapter 1, we read in chapter 3, that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace of gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. God appeased his own anger in what he is doing. He put forward his son to appease his own anger. Well, which of these is the right way of understanding? Which of these is right? We'll go through them. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. Hands up those who think number 1. Number 2. Number 3. Number 4. Number 5, all of the above, some of the above. Yes, it is all and some. How can it be all and some at the same time? Well, because numbers 1 to 4 are only right if number 5 is right. It's not like, well, I like to think of it as number three, or I like to number... None of them work if God's anger is not turned aside. But it is a righteous, just anger, so therefore expiation has to happen. And because it does, that's how you're redeemed. Ransomed, as is actually said there in that verse I just gave, in verse 28 of Romans 3. And in his dying, he does set us an example. But you see, take the example one with our propitiation. He is showing us how to love. Okay, now I'm going to love like that. And so, whoa, hang on, I'm now climbing way to heaven again, aren't I? Following his example. Yes, his is the example I should follow, but I'm not going to be saved by that. I'm going to be saved by God's anger being turned aside. And in doing this, he did conquer Satan. So there you go. Here's a quick summary of them for you. Christus Victor defeats sin's death and Satan. Sin, right? Exemplar, giving a moral example of sacrificial love. Ransom, paying the price to redeem the slaves of sin. Expiation, meeting the demands of justice. And propitiation, turning aside the anger of God. All of them are right, but it's the last one upon which all the others rely. Grasp this? Important in the understanding of Jesus. Okay, we'll do it in a large group as we're going to move through a lot of material very quickly. So, what were the charges against Jesus? Please feel free to speak up rather than me calling you by name. He was going to destroy the temple. We know he did preach against the temple. It was going to be destroyed. But he was going to destroy it himself, yes?
15 verse 3 says, many things.
Many things, yes.
That he said he was son of the most blessed.
That he said he was the son of the most blessed, yes?
That was blasphemy.
Sorry?
Blasphemy.
Blasphemy was the charge, yes. Because he claimed to be the Christ. He claimed to be the Son of Man kind of Christ. The one who's going to rule the world. Right? And he claimed these were going to happen now. And the temple will be destroyed in 3 days. Chapter 14, 58. And again, you'll notice they quote that at him when he's on the cross. Chapter 15, verse 29. You know, you who are going to destroy the temple and build it again in 3 days. You know, that's what they heard him say. Wasn't altogether wrong. So they brought the false witnesses against him. Even when they said the truth, they couldn't get it right. It was unbelievable that a man was going to destroy 46 years' work and rebuild it in 3 days. They just never understood what Jesus was on about. But they did understand he was claiming to be the Christ. And they rejected it. If it's true, it's not blasphemy. If it's not true, it is blasphemy. It's very divisive, isn't it? It's very binary, that one. Okay, they're the church. What did Jesus confess?
That he was the Son of God.
That he was the Son of God, yes. That he was the Christ, yes. I mean, where's the charge there? We have it in chapter 14 and 61. Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed? And he said, I am, and you'll see. What did he profess? The Son of Man. He claimed to be Daniel 7, Son of Man. But he does say, yes, I am the Son of God. Now remember, the Son of God is not the same as God the Son. Right? The Son of God, well, I'm a son of God, and I can assure you I'm not God the Son. It's two different things. The Son of God is the Christ. God the Son is the second person of the Trinity. So when it says, are you the blessed, the Son of God, the Son of the Blessed, he's not saying I am God the Son. He's saying, yes, I am the Christ. It's just another term for the Christ. But he is saying he's the Son of Man who is going to come in the clouds to receive all power to rule over all nations for all time. It's a fairly blasphemous accusation that he's making.
in claiming to be the Son of Man in that sense that is being spoken of. What is the most frequent charge in this passage against Jesus? Yeah. Yes, just look with me as you go. You see, chapter 14, verse 61, are you the Christ? And he says, yes. But look out in chapter 15, verse 2, and Pilate asked, are you the King of the Jews? Or again, verse 9, what shall I do with for you? Will I release for you the King of the Jews? Or verse 12, and again, then, what shall I do with this man that you call the King of the Jews? Or down in verse 17 to 19, it's the same kind of thing, isn't it? And they began to salute him, hail, King of the Jews. And they were striking him and kneeling down and paying homage to him. And they mocked him and stripped him with purple cloaking they were putting upon him. Or in verse 26, and the inscription and the charge against him read, the King of the Jews. And down in verse 32, let the Christ, this King of Israel, come down now from the cross that we may see and believe him. The King of the Jews, the King of the Jews, the King, it just rattles through the chapter all the time. And of course, the Romans loved it. For this is their king. Well, it shows what we think of them, doesn't it? You know, what a puny king they have. Where's his army? Where's his robes? Where's his crown? Where's his... He looked the kind of king that the Jews would have, a complete and utter nobody. Nobody looked less like a king than a naked, beaten man hanging on a cross. Whatever epitome of kingship you want to draw, you would never think that was a king. You saw the coronation. Now that looked like a king. Not because of the person himself, but because of all the things they gave him. The scepters of power, the crown on the head, the ball that symbolizes the world, the golden robes that go upon him. And everything is saying, this is a king, this is a king, this is a king. And Jesus is stripped of everything. There is nothing. And his body is brutalized. And then ignominiously, shamefully, cruelly put on a cross. That's the kind of Jew, that's the kind of king the Jews would believe in, you see. This is the accusation that comes against Jesus. Jesus dies as the Christ. Was he right? Was he wrong? Well, it looked like he was as wrong as you could be. 2,000 years later, more people follow that man than any other person in history. It's a very strange turning up, you see. That's why this book, Dominion, that has been touted, and I keep on referring to you to it, is so important, because here's a non-Christian historian who recognises the truth. It's easy to remember his name because you think of the actor every time I mention Tom Holland. All right, so it's easy to remember, Tom Holland, Dominion. It's a powerful read to actually see how the cross has transformed human value systems. Completely and utterly transformed human value systems. Life did not matter in the ancient world. Slaves' lives did not matter. Children's lives didn't matter. I mean, we solved the problem of abnormalities in children by aborting them. The Roman system and the Greek system was just to leave them out in the garbage tip. The Christians went around and picked them up and looked after them. Because the Romans and the Greeks, any weakness, any frailty, any inadequacy in your body made you unworthy of life. Well, that's still the pagan's view. You see, if you're pregnant and they find that the child is got Down syndrome, you'll be encouraged like nobody's business to abort. Because someone with Down syndrome doesn't deserve to live. It's called a genocide. It's practiced in Sydney. and around the Western world at the moment. The genocide of the ancient world, they didn't have these tests to find out before the baby was born. So when the baby was born, they threw it away. Feminists need to understand this very clearly, because the ones they threw away most often were the girl babies, of course. They were the ones who were thrown away. Just as in abortion practices today, the ones that are aborted most commonly are the girls. It's a very, very, very sad tragedy. So, but the Bible reverses all values. The death of Jesus reverses all values. Every individual is important. And the vulnerability of somebody makes them even more important. We really give preference to caring for the weak, the vulnerable, whoever they may be, whatever disadvantage they may have in the kinds of power life. Jesus exemplifies the opposite of human expectations in his cross. That's why the example method model is not a wrong model of understanding the cross. It's not an adequate one in itself, but it's not wrong. It turns everything around, this crucifixion. But he's the king of the Jews. That's the big claim. But substitution is there too. So what illustrations of substitution do you see there? Illustrations of substitution. There's some fascinating ones on the way through.
Barabbas.
Barabbas, yes. The guilty man goes free because the innocent man dies. It's a gospel message right there in that event, isn't it? No idea whether Barabbas ever became a Christian. That's not the point. It's just illustrating what was taking place. The guilty go free, the innocent dies. Yes? What else?
Simon
Cyrene, yes. Jesus said, anyone wants to be my disciple, he must take up his cross and follow me. The fact that Simon's children are named, the fathers of Alexander and Rufus, indicates the likelihood or possibility that he actually became one of the followers of Jesus. You can't know it for sure. He just might have been famous enough to know that's the case. But here is a man who is bearing the cross of Jesus, who is bearing the cross for him. Yes? Where else?
When he's mocked, the clothing is substituted out, so his clothing becomes royal and then back.
Yes, yes, and he's mocking, and the clothing, yeah. The mocking in there, another part of it though is very substitutionary. Which bit's that?
Verse 31,
he saved others, but he can't save himself. That's exactly right, isn't it? If he saved himself, he couldn't save others. By not saving himself, he did save others. So the substitutionary idea in his death is illustrated in that as well. Another one which we haven't come to, we're going to in the next few verses, of course, is he lay in the tomb of Joseph, the rich man. So he took the place of Joseph in the tomb, but we come to that another time. So there, but we need to go to the next section then. What allusions are there to the Old Testament? But I want to add to it a little bit more. So I need someone else to read to us verses 33 to 47. Some of the allusions are in the passage we've already looked at, but there's more allusions to the Old Testament here. So can someone read verses 33 to 47, please? Thank you. Okay. Thank you very much. What allusions, what bits of the Old Testament has any of this reminded you of? We've got Daniel 7 in you'll see the Son of Man, but what other ones do you see there?
Psalm.
Sorry?
Psalm.
Psalm 22 is quoted when he's calling out, my God, why have you forsaken me? He's actually quoting Psalm 22 in the opening verse of that psalm, which indicates that he's most likely quoting the psalm as a whole, or at least pointing to it, that you would see Psalm 22 as an understanding of what's happening. They didn't talk about Psalm 22 verse 1. They talked about, my God, why have you forsaken me? You're supposed to know that Psalm 22 verse 1.
Isaiah 53, in the sense of him being despised and rejected, verse
Yes, Isaiah 53. He didn't open his mouth, but he was rejected, right? It's a very strong message of Isaiah 53. Yeah? The temple curtain, which you've got to go back to Exodus to find out what the temple curtain is about, which is back in Exodus 26 and how it separates man from God, yes?
From the centurion,
yes, he's the son of God. Yes, it's a fascinating one, the centurion's comment at the end, isn't it? What did the centurion know? What did he think? What did a Roman soldier mean by, truly this is the Son of God? Chapter 1, verse 1 tells us the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. At the baptism, Jesus, God, the voice comes, you are my beloved Son. The transfiguration, the voice comes, this is my beloved Son. And now finally we have someone saying, you are the Son. And that is the pagan, Roman, who's just killed him, is the one who says it. It's extraordinary testimony. He may not have meant anything much more than this is a divine character, because within Roman thought and practice, great men take on divination, take on kind of God characteristic. It may be that he didn't die like other men, that is, slowly in exhaustion and unconsciousness, because it's the normal way people died in crucifixion. He died in full voice, crying out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Because in the way in which he died was just extraordinary to the Roman executioner. I don't know exactly what the Roman executioner, but the fact that he said it was too pointed for Mark not to record it. Yep. Where else do you get the Old Testament? Sorry, chapter 15?
Yes,
it's happening at Passover time or the unleavened bread time. It's the Exodus time, yes?
Exodus 4.
Yep.
That he died like on a tree by crucifixion.
Galatians 3:10 takes that up as referring to Old Testament law, yes? That cursed is anyone who dies on a tree. Cursed by God, yes? Yes, just be the Christ is to indicate that you're under the throne of David and of Psalm 2, where the whole nation's rising up against you. It's the Psalm of David, which goes back to 2 Samuel 7. The darkness over the judgment. That's a funny one. Where did you think in the Old Testament?
I think there are passages in Jeremiah and Isaiah that refer to darkness.
To say Jeremiah or Isaiah is a very safe bet, seeing the number of chapters that are there. But Isaiah 59, 53 verse 9, that the judgment will come. The day of the Lord will be a day of great darkness, it says. But I also kind of wonder about going right back to Genesis 2, when God creates everything and there is darkness over everything until he speaks again. But yes, Isaiah It's Amos. Amos 5, 18 to 20. Amos 5, 18 to 20. Very important passage. You want the day of the Lord? Well, the day of the Lord will be great darkness. It's opposite of what you expect. Yes, it runs all the way through. Really? Jesus' silence. Psalm 22 that he quotes halfway through the psalm talks about the fact that they divide his clothes up, which is what happens to him here in verse 24 of chapter 15. Psalm 22:18 does that. There, you'll notice verse 28. Who could read for me verse 28, please? Had a little problem, didn't you? Yeah. Verse 28 actually comes from Luke's gospel and it's been put in there. The best manuscripts don't have it. That's why Daniel footnote should make some reference to its being inserted. Verse 28, though, sees that him being crucified with the criminals fulfills Isaiah 53, that he will be with the criminals in his death and a rich man in his tomb in Isaiah 53. The reference to Elijah coming, of course, is also the end of Malachi chapter 4. But the cry of dereliction is the great one. If you want to understand Jesus' death, well, Jesus understood it in terms of Psalm 22. That what was happening was God was abandoning him. It's not just that he felt God was abandoning him. God was abandoning him. It says in 2 Corinthians, you know, that he who knew no sin was made to become sin, so that in him we might be the righteousness of God. We mustn't downplay or underestimate the hell that Jesus experienced. Otherwise he hasn't paid for us. God turns his back on sinners. God turned his back on our substitute, which is why he died. He died under the wrath of God, and he knew it. The Psalm's a wonderful psalm because it also, you see, while God has turned his back on him, what is his attitude towards God? My God, my God. He doesn't lose his faithfulness in God and his faith in God even while God is turning his back on him for us. And as the psalm goes on, you'll see he's assured, he's confident that God will in due time vindicate him. There's even a hint of resurrection towards the end of Psalm 22. Prayer. Turn with me to Isaiah 53. Because that's the verse we want to use. And I want you to be conscious and aware and confident that the verses we're using are in context. And in the death of Jesus, the allusions are back to this chapter as much, if not more, than any other chapter. Psalm 22, Isaiah 53. Who has believed what he has heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant and like a root out of a dry ground. He had no form of majesty that we should look at him, no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgressions of my people? And they made his grave with the wicked and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence, and there was no deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring, he shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the many, And he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. Hard-pressed to find a chapter in the Bible that so describes for us the work of the Lord Jesus Christ than Isaiah 53. And so that verse, verse 6, is such a summary verse, isn't it, of what Jesus' death was all about. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank and praise you for the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that he followed your instructions. We thank you that you laid upon him our guilt. We thank you that he was willing to give himself, not only to follow you, but to give himself for us, to ransom us, to overcome and defeat our enemy, to set an example for us of your loving sacrifice, to pay the penalty for sin, and to turn aside your anger. Oh, Heavenly Father, you are so loving and kind to send your Son, the man Jesus the Christ, the one who always obeyed your rule, to pay the penalty for our sin. Thank you, Father, and thank you, Jesus, that you would live and die for us like this. We do praise you and praise your Father in your name. Amen.